Remain on Philippians chapter 3, please. Okay, so far, we've done two chapters, and we've had two key verses. Remember, the book of Philippians has key verses, and each one of these verses that I point out are key thoughts in the life of the Apostle Paul that helped him live. The first one is, for me to live is Christ. And he talks about that, remember, when he's in jail. He's under house arrest. His plans have been curtailed. He doesn't have the freedom to do the things he wants to do. There are people who are trying to wreck some of the churches out of selfish ambition, and yet he's able to say, for me to live is Christ. And he learned how to handle every situation and bring Jesus Christ into it. And then in chapter 2, the key verse is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is a chapter where he's dealing with one of the problems of the book, unity. And I'm not sure, we'll talk about that in another day or so, what the problem was, but I take it wasn't theological. I take it was people just trying to do things for themselves, out of their own self-interest, selfish ambition, for their own conceit, their own vain glory. And Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he uses Jesus Christ as an example, and he uses himself as an example, and he uses Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now in chapter 3, the key verse we'll find is well known, and that's in verse 10. There's really a number of verses in here that we memorized. But I think I picked the key verses, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Now remember, each one of these statements comes from his actual experience, and it has to do with what I call the philosophy of his living, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. All right, verse 1. Let's look at this a little bit. Verse 1 says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you to say. Now, Paul's going to bring out in chapter 3 a problem. And one of the problems is there are a group of people who are constantly giving Paul problems. And these people keep saying that Paul isn't really preaching the gospel. They always want to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. They always want to add something to our faith. And Paul is concerned about these people. There's always something that these people feel are necessary. And remember in Acts chapter 15, when Paul had come back, they came back from the first missionary trip, word was around that Paul and some of the men who were out there were teaching the Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised. And in Acts chapter 15, I believe it was the first church council, and they got together and they decided they were going to talk about this issue. Was it necessary for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, to be circumcised, in other words, to follow the Jewish ordinance so that they could add to their faith? Was it necessary for these non-believing people to become part of Abraham's covenant before they could really either be saved or demonstrate full life in Jesus Christ? So the church talked about that, you remember, and they decided, you can read that in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, and they decided, no, the Gentiles did not have to. They should abstain from things offered to idols and meat. They should abstain from fornication. They should be aware of that. But the answer was no. And you'll read also, if you follow in the book of Acts, that these men were after Paul a lot. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Remember, when Paul went to Philippi, there was no synagogue. He went to a place of prayer outside of town. That means there weren't enough local Jewish people there to legally form a synagogue. But he went to this place of prayer and he found Lydia and she was saved. But when he went to Thessalonica and he entered the synagogue and reasoned there 3 Sabbaths or more, these people began to cause him problems. They felt that he was preaching, believe it or not, easy believism. They thought he was preaching an easy believism. Just believe in Jesus Christ, just trust him, and your sins are forgiven, and then of course they added to it. You can go out and do anything you want. Paul never said that. But they took this idea and they accused him of preaching easy believism. So they followed him, and when he went to Berea, you would read in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, it's interesting. He's in Berea, and while he's in Berea, and the people are studying the scriptures, it said this group of people came. They were just following Paul. And they just came, and they were constantly causing problems. And so Paul is going to deal with this in this chapter, and basically what he's going to do is warn these believers about anything that would take us away from the gospel of Christ or our concentration and faith in Jesus Christ's ability to work in us by faith alone. There's always something or somebody who wants to add to this. So these false teachers at Philippi were coming in and teaching these people in order to be real disciples and followers of Christ. They were going to help to follow circumcision. So Paul is dealing with that issue, and it's quite interesting how he deals with it. Now in verse 1, I like what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you the same thing is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I like that. I want to tell you to rejoice in the Lord. Let your boasting be in the Lord. Let your confidence be in the Lord. Let your joy be in the Lord. And it's not tedious for me to repeat this to you. We need to have this message clear before us. Peter, in his book, says, I write to remind you, even though you already know this, I want to remind you. And we have to be reminded of a lot of things. Because the way we live and the way we act, there's always something somebody wants to tell us that we have to do, or there's always somebody who wants to change something. There are new religious movements that come around. And usually, what these new religious movements do is come in and try to offer something new to the church. And they'll point out some problem we have. For example, they'll come in and say, look at the church is divided. And there's these divisions in the church, and we ought not have these divisions so we can have a better testimony in the world. And they'll offer their solution. Or they might come in and point out the powerlessness of Christians. We don't have the same power that the other people had, that other generations had, so here's what we'll do. We're offering you our pattern of doing things. This is the way you get it, and you can have power. And they offer such things as like that. One of the most prevalent things today is the idea that when you preach the gospel, there has to be signs and wonders. And this thing has come in, and it's played on the powerlessness of the church. Now, I'm trying to be careful how I say this, but to do that is taking away from the real gospel. Signs and wonders do not really convert people. Take John chapter 6. And if you follow John chapter 6, boy, you'll find a terrific exposition there. He does a miracle, right? And the crowd follows him. In fact, it says the crowd is bumming all over the country to find him. Where is he? He went across the lake. No, he's not there. He's over there. And finally, when he gets out, he's there. And you can see the dust on the road from all the people traveling and all the boats. And they get there, and he does this miracle, and he feeds them. And then he turns on them. He says, you know what? You've been following me only because of the things I've been doing for you. Now, I want to tell you something. You've been following me because I fed you. I want to tell you that I am the one who's come down from heaven. Well, that's theologically heavy. I don't know if I can accept that. And then he says, and the one who's come down from heaven is going to die for your sin. And I will give my life for you. don't make this difficult for us. And then the next thing he does is he points to his deity. And they start walking away. They talk to them about their sin. And they walk away. And until I get the impression they're just the disciples. And then he turns to the disciples. He said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, in his usual way, Lord, who can we go to? And I don't know. We left all that behind. Who are we going to turn to? With you. But you can tell Peter didn't quite grasp it all. And there is this thing, or that people that come in today were having problems, and I want to be careful about how I say this. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes or saying they're wrong, but you'll see people are coming in today and talk about the hypocrisy of the church. And they'll come in and they'll say, for example, because of our lack of caring for the poor. And they'll try to make us convinced that this is the way we really have to serve. We have a woman in southern Wisconsin in our assembly who's got caught up in the abortion movement. Now, I'm not for abortion at all. But she's got caught up in the politics of it. And she keeps leaving things in the elders' boxes and leaving things about we have to be out on the line. And we have to be willing to be arrested. And she keeps implying that we really aren't dedicated Christians until we do it exactly the way she wants. Now, I want to be careful about this. But there are what I call joy stealers. Now notice the change that takes place here. Anything that weakens our confidence in the total sufficiency of Christ or the gospel weakens us. It takes something away from us. It weakens us. And we are to respond to the work of the Spirit. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. But I want you to notice the quick, abrupt change in verse 2. There's an abrupt, surprising, sudden change that takes place in verse 2. And I want you to catch that. Rejoice in the Lord. And for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but it's safe. Rejoice. And then all of a sudden he says, beware of dogs. Say, and beware of evil workers. And beware of mutilation. The joy stealers. See, get the connection. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what he has done. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice in the fact that salvation is free and the work of the Spirit is free. And there are joy stealers. And they are dogs. And they are evil workers. And they are mutilators. Anyway, here's our key verse tonight. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable to his death. Now here is something about the joy stealers. These people are have a man-centered approach. Let's go over this a bit. First thing he says is that they are beware of dogs. No, he's not obviously beware of the little animals, but you know how the Jews call Gentile dogs. And it was a derogatory term. David drove over to Saul, am I a dog? Am I a dog that you would do this to me? And these dogs were talking about a skinny, hungry, angry, things that walk with their noses to the ground all day, snapping at your heels. I was in the Indian village. I worked with Indians for a while in Colombia, and I was in a Punavi Indian village for a month. And these Indian dogs looked like they took bones out of a museum and just stretched some leather around them. You can see all of their joints, and they spent all the day with their nose on the ground, and they're mad, vicious things. One day I was standing in the place I was living, in the schoolhouse there, standing at the door, eating some dried fish. I can't remember what it is, but I took some of this and I just threw it down on the ground. And all of a sudden, there were about 15 dogs there, biting each other, snapping at each other, snapping at me. It was pure pandemonium. And I walked back. I didn't know what to do. And I went back inside this hut, and I looked out the window, and these dogs are snarling. And an Indian took a stick, and he just went in and whack, whack. And he started whacking. You could hear the hollowness of them when he whacked them on the side. Dogs snapping at his feet, hungry, scavengers, barking at him, snapping at him. That's what he called them, dogs. He turned the table on them. They used to call the Gentiles dogs. And he turns the tables on them. He says, like these hungry, vicious dogs, always looking for somebody to snap at. And then the next thing he calls them are evil workers. Evil workers. Workers of evil things. These people thought they were doing a good work. But when they were done, they were actually doing a destructive work. They actually thought they were doing what is right, but they were doing a destructive work. Instead of getting people nearer to God, they were getting farther away because people were relying on themselves. They're relying in their own dedication. They're relying in their own works. They're relying in their own experiences. And these people were evil workers. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 11:13, deceitful workers. Coming in and offering something, and they weren't able to deliver. So while these people thought they were doing good, they were really doing bad. And then the last one here, he calls them mutilators, beware of mutilation. Now, there's a play on words here, and I'm sure some of you who've studied the scriptures a bit know what the play is. The word from circumcision, and then he takes a word that is similar, very similar, which means mutilation. These people have put a lot of their hope on this ritual, he says. But really, they're nothing but mutilators of the flesh. They should go farther than circumcision and just mutilate themselves. Now he's being sarcastic here. And he uses this word as he talks about these people. They knew that circumcision was ordained by God, given to Abraham, but it was only part of the covenant, a sign. And I think sometimes we forget that people in the Old Testament understood that this ritual of circumcision actually had a spiritual significance, more than just a sign. For example, I won't read these verses, I'll just give you the reference. But you can see that in the Old Testament they understood that it was more than just relying on an ordinance. Leviticus 26:41, he talks about circumcising your hearts. The spiritual work of putting aside the flesh in your heart. And the same thing in Deuteronomy 10:16. And in Jeremiah 6:10, he talks about, give us ears that have been circumcised, cutting off the flesh. He saw a spiritual significance to it. And Moses says, I'm a man of uncircumcised lip, I'm a dirty mom. I haven't got rid of the flesh. See, they understood that there was more than just a sign. Well, these people came in and they talked about this matter. And Paul said, they are mutilators. Now, I believe what he's talking about here is mutilators of the gospel. They're mutilators, say. They are people who are, they're dogs. They can snap at you. They follow you around all the time, snapping at your heels, making life miserable for you. These people are evil workers. They think they're doing good, and they're not. And these people, he said, are mutilators. They mutilate the gospel. And if you'll read it, I'll spend some time in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that they were always watering the gospel down. They were always changing the gospel. They were always adulterating the gospel. They were using craftiness with the gospel. And Paul said he wouldn't do any of these. But I came to you, I would only know Christ and Him crucified. They changed the gospel. It wasn't the good news. It was works of men so they could boast in themselves. And they were people who were interested in their own cause. It was a man-centered approach. When I was in Columbia years ago, a brief illustration, and we have much of this today, but I was in the EMS office one day, and a worker came from the university. We were close to the university, our chapel was, and he came from a group called Alpha Omega. And he was a Columbian, and he came in, and he said to me one morning, Juan, can I talk to you? He used our MA's courses a lot, so we were friends. Yeah, come on in. What's on your mind? So I want to ask you a question. He said, I don't know what he's going to ask me at all, you know. He said, out of every 10 people that come to know the Lord in your Papilia, in your chapel, how many do you have 6 months later? How many are still there? Honestly, we didn't keep stats. I don't know, I said. So I ran through names, and I said, I don't know, I think in the last 6 months, maybe 8 out of 10, you know, the other 2 didn't take with, I don't know, maybe 8 out of 10. And I thought he was going to say, oh boy, you really do bad. He sat back and his mouth opened, he said, we only have 1 out of 10. Whoa. Well, he said, what do you do? I don't know what we do, I preach the gospel. So I turned the tables on and I said, pretend I'm a university student. Okay? You give me the message. And as he gave me the message, I began to see, this guy's not giving the right message. His message, mutilating the gospel, was only one-sided. Jesus Christ loves you. Now that's true, isn't it? But you see, they didn't talk about sin because they didn't want to scare him away. So they talked about how Jesus Christ loves you and you should come to him because he loves you. Okay, fine. So they make and accept Christ because you love me. And they come and then they say after 4 or 5 months, you know that girl you're living with on the university campus, you can't live with her. That's not biblical. And the Clemens said, whoa, hey, what are you doing? Interfering in my life? Jesus Christ loves me. And my sins are forgiven. And then what happened is when they began to ask obligations of these people and deal with sins in their life, they began to leave. So I finally said to him, I can't remember his first name anymore, I said, I see a problem. As far as I can see, you're not really giving the message. It's chopped up. I didn't say mutilated, but it's not complete. You're watering it down. You're changing it. Well, he said, yeah, but if we say those things, we're going to lose them. I said, well, you're losing them anyway, for goodness sake. What's the difference? Give them the word of God, say. And I have no idea what happened. I mean, I can't tell you big success story. I don't know what happened, but I do know that that's what I thought the problem was. So Paul said, I want you to rejoice in the Lord, but beware of people who will come in and take your boasting and joy in the Lord away from you. They're like dogs snapping at your heels, see. They're evil workers. They think they're doing well. They're people who, and I talk about this rite of circumcision. Well, actually, they may as well just mutilate themselves and cut themselves up. And it's an interesting thing. Now, here's what he says about what is really true. He says, for we are the circumcision. And I mentioned before that circumcision was seen in the Old Testament as more than just a physical ceremony to observe. It was also seen in a spiritual way. There are a lot of verses that talk about it. They understood the significance of their lips, of their ears, of their heart. So Paul says, we are the circumcision, number one, who worship by the Spirit of God. The true people, he says, are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. And you can see in John 4 there, 34, the old question when the Lord was getting getting a drink of water, and the woman said, well, you worship there, and we worship here. And Jesus Christ said, they will come when you will worship in spirit and in truth. And so we worship by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that is indispensable. And you will not get the Spirit of God through self-boasting. You will not get the Spirit of God through some kind of a gimmick. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. And you receive the Spirit of God. And then the next thing he says, who glory or rejoice in the Lord, say, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Glorying in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the second thing Paul said. The true people are those who rejoice in Christ. And the last one, which will be important, have no confidence in the flesh. Now remember, he's trying to help these Philippian believers because these other people are coming in and perplexing them. They're saying, you don't have all of it. Say, so, you just believe in Christ and you confess your sins. In order to come into covenant, you have to do this or this or this or accomplish it, one way or the other. So Paul talks about who have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul will now deal with this area of the confidence in the flesh, and I think that's very important in our understanding of what Paul is saying. This is more doctrinal, but this is important for us to understand here. Verses 4 to 11 are autobiographical. Paul is saying to the Philippians, as he mentioned to him, he said, if people think to their own service, their own ordinances, their own religion, their own dedication, that God will accept them, let me tell you something about myself. Let me hold myself up and tell you all of the qualifications that I have. And so Paul goes into this matter, and he begins to deal with the subject right here. Paul's example in his privileges. Let's look at them rather quickly. The privileges he had, all right? Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Okay, we have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might be able to hold up my merits, my service, my results, my dedication, my credentials. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. I'll match these people, he said. And this is kind of boldness on the part of Paul that he seems a little always uneasy about. You know Paul, he's always uneasy about this. He's uneasy about it in 2 Corinthians. So here's what he says, and this is something that we know, this is very common knowledge among us, we pretty well understand this. But he says something about his birth. He's circumcised the eighth day, all right? Circumcised when he was 8 days old. Paul did it according to the covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ, parents in Luke chapter 2, they did this. In other words, what Paul is simply saying here is I was born into a family who followed the corrupt observance. I was an Ishmaelite. The Ishmaelites were done at 13 years old. I wasn't a proselyte, a Johnny come lately to this thing. My parents took me off after I was born and I was baptized in a local parish in whatever amount of time I was supposed to be baptized. And Paul said, in other words, as a child, I was born into the Jewish faith. And from little on, I observed its ordinances. Then he moves on, and he'll talk here next of the stock of Israel. Now, that's pretty proud, the stock of Israel. I have good blood flowing in my veins. This stressed a special relationship. Jacob was named Israel. There was a special relationship. You could say you were an Israelite, a true Israelite. You could go back to Jacob, and you could go right back to the patriarchs. And so he's saying, I was born in this relationship. I have absolute purity of descent. And so that's something to be proud of. We are not people who came into it later on. We can trace ourselves right back to the first church. We can trace ourselves right back to the beginning of all of this. And so Paul points it out as being important. Then the next thing he says, as we get in here, is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you know, this is very important. Everything Paul is pointing out here are very important matters. A tribe of Benjamin, let's go at this a little bit. Benjamin was a child of Rachel, right? Jacob really loved Rachel. And not only that, but Benjamin was the only son born in the land of promise. Now that's kind of important too. Being born in this land of promise. And the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel its first king. That's kind of proud. When Israel went out to choose its first king, they looked to the tribe of Benjamin, didn't they? And when the nation split into Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they split into Rehoboam, and the 10 tribes went north, Benjamin stayed back with Judah and formed the southern kingdom. That's something to be proud of. We're always thinking about what is true and staying true to God. And when people return from exile under Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel, the majority, the nucleus of them, were from Benjamin and Judah. You can see that in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. And one more thing to be proud of, Mordecai. Remember when Haman tried to wipe out the Jews and Mordecai confronted them? He was a Benjamite. Boy, not only do I have the right blood flowing in my veins and the right religion and I was born in the right family, but what a history we have. Always true to God. Always faithful. always doing what is right. Always being faithful and true to religion. Paul belonged to the highest aristocracy of Israel. It would be like, I suppose, today saying we could trace our descent to the Pilgrim Fathers. Maybe that wouldn't be so good today with revisionist history. I don't know. But it would be like that anyway. Pointing back to the Pilgrim Fathers. So these are all of the things that are important. Now the next thing he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I wasn't a Hellenist Jew who was out there in some city and we were making money out there and we were speaking Greek and we couldn't speak Hebrew. We spoke Hebrew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. This was our language. Alright? And among them, we were very proud of this. And then I was trained a Pharisee. We didn't give ourselves to the common task of life. We went out of our way to separate ourselves, to keep the law in every small detail as much as we could. And so Paul was very devoted to rigorous religious observances. Another thing Paul says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you know he had a burning zeal for that. When Stephen was killed, he was there and they laid his garments at his feet. And I'm sure, I guess we should go through this, shouldn't we? Okay. And there is garments at his feet. And Paul then in the next chapter is out arresting people. And people are killed. In fact, I want to mention this. I think this will be important for what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. But I want you to mention that Paul referred to this all night long about his persecuting Christians. He never forgot it. Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians, and 1 Timothy. He never forgot what kind of person he was. But you know what? It never stopped him